And somebody gave me this short poem, kind of prodding me to get done on time. The poem goes like this. It's a prayer from the pew. Now I lay me down to sleep. The sermon's long, the subject deep. If he gets through before I wake, someone give me a gentle shake. So no, the other thing I wanted to say was thank you for all of your prayers for our family because of the death with Arden. And one of the things that I remember with Arden, he used to speak here quite a bit, and I remember somebody coming up to me and saying, he is the best speaker. And I said, well, what did you like about it? And he says, well, he has like 45 minutes worth of material, and he covers it in 30 minutes. And I thought, well, if that's the attribute that he has of good speaking, I must not have that same. I hope I'm not as long-winded as I was last time. So let's go ahead and review what we talked about last week. We went through the first 14 verses, I should say, the first 14 verses. And one of the things that I didn't mention last week that I failed to mention, I should say, is that the verses 3 through 14 in the Greek is all one sentence. And if you think about where we're going today, because in verse 15, which is where we start out, he says, for this reason, meaning what he just talked about, which is that entire sentence, verse 3 through 14, in the Greek, it was one sentence. So keep that in mind this week. We also talked about blessing God. What does it take to bless God in this age, in this dispensation? And we talked about a few times in the Old Testament where it talks about blessing God for different things that God gave them. But every time in the New Testament letters to the churches, it always refers to blessing God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always in relationship to his fatherhood to Jesus. And so what we can get from that is that blessing God can only be done by and through the Lord Jesus Christ in this dispensation. The only way, and we talked about what the meaning of the word blessing is, and that is wishing happiness upon someone or bringing happiness to someone. And the only way we can make God happy is by and through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. We also talked about the phrase in Christ, which happens quite a few times in the New Testament. We counted 130 times, I think is what Lewis Sperry Schaeffer said, 130 times in Christ or something similar to that, in him or in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Those are used 130 times in the New Testament, and never once is it used in the Old Testament, obviously, and it's not mentioned in the Gospels. So it's really something that's very particular to this dispensation. Okay, and so that's kind of the theme of this series that I'm going through Ephesians, is the theme of being in Christ, and what does that mean? What is that? How is that different than the Old Testament? How is that different than the Gospels? And what does it mean to live in Christ, to dwell in Christ? So let's go ahead and look at verse 15, starting at verse 15 today. Let's just go 15 to 18 right now. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of his of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. So I guess a part of 19 there. This is what a lot of commentators call the prayer, one of the prayers of Paul. It really starts in verse 17 and goes midway through 19. And like I said before, for this reason is referring back to, when he says that in verse 15, he says, for this reason, he's referring back to all the things that we talked about in the first 14 verses, primarily verse 3 through 14, which is that one sentence. And if you have any questions or if you have an interest in it, we do try to archive all of our sermons on Clinton Street's website. So if you're interested in that, and going through Ephesians with us. Or if you missed it last week, go ahead and check that out. It's not posted quite yet because I'm a slacker, but I'll get it up there this week, hopefully. So for this reason, it is because of these great facts that he talked about before that were mentioned in the previous parts of this chapter. And what are they? Kind of briefly going through the different things that we were given through from the Father. There's the call of the Father, the predestination, or predestining us to be his sons and daughters, redemption and forgiveness available to us through Jesus and his work, opening our eyes to the future plans of God, sealing us in the Holy Spirit, and the inheritance were all things that were kind of mentioned in those previous verses. And it's for this reason that he's praying for us. Now, I want you to mention to take notice of this in verse 15. It says that there are two pieces of evidence that leads Paul to conclude that they are believers who have received the things mentioned above. And the two things that are mentioned are one of the main points of this of today's sermon is the two things that are mentioned are faith in the Lord and love for the saints. These are the two pieces of evidence that leads Paul to conclude that they were believers who have received the things mentioned above. There are really two things that convince Paul that these are the evidences of their true salvation, that they believe, that they have faith, and that they love. One of the things about the love that I'd like to point out is that it's not just love in general. It is love for the saints. It's love for one another in the body of Christ. And it accompanies the faith that he talks about. It's, you can't really have love without faith, and with faith comes out of faith. And that's what shows Paul that the faith is a genuine faith. The love is sort of like the proof in the pudding, right? If you want to see evidence of faith, there's love with that. And it's love towards one another. And it's interesting that he doesn't say it's love towards some of the saints, or the saints that we agree with, or the ones that are likable. It says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for a few of the saints," it says for all of the saints, right? It's not the ones that are easy to love, it's all of them. And I know that living in a family and going to church in a church family like this, it's hard to love all of our members here that go here, but that's the evidence of our faith, is that we love all of us, not just some, not just the easy ones. Our love should not be based on personalities or history or doctrine or anything else. It should be love based on faith. The fact that they are in Christ, like we are in Christ, and that's basically the only qualification, we should love them for that reason. Isolation is not part of this equation. If you think about the church family, isolation is not healthy. I know some people claim, well, I can go to church at home and feel more spiritual. Well, that's not showing much love for the saints. Isolation is not part of this equation. So it is for this reason, their love and their faith and their love, that Paul knows that they are saved. And I have a quote here from Ray Stedman. I've been kind of listening to some of his messages lately on the internet. "The knowledge of doctrine is never enough to grow up as a Christian." Oh, yeah, I'll read this and then I'll kind of expound on it. "The knowledge of doctrine is never enough to grow up as a Christian. If it hasn't reached the heart, it's absolutely worthless. Truth known never changes anybody. It's truth done, truth that has flowed through the emotions and gripped them and thus motivated the will." This is kind of the introduction to the next part, which is the prayer. The prayer that Paul talks about. It's not enough to know the scriptures. You have to let it be revealed to you. And this is kind of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, is that the truth will be revealed to them. Truth hits the mind first and then the heart. And that's kind of, I think, if I could dumb this down very simply and put it very simply, it would be truth is the mind, and then it goes to the mind, and then it goes to the heart. And I think what Paul is praying for here is not necessarily that they would know truth, but that it would seep down to their heart and that they would believe it and realize it and experience it. Out of salvation, there's a natural response of a stirred heart. There's a lot of people who have heard the gospel but don't accept it. There's a lot of people that know scripture, but they don't live it, or they don't know it in their heart. They know it mentally. They've read it. They can memorize it. But then does it really penetrate the heart? Not necessarily. It doesn't come together. And that's why Paul is praying for them. So verses 16 and 17 really start, or 17 and 18 really start to say what Paul was praying for. So let's go ahead and read those one more time here. I'll start in 16. Paul is talking about himself. Do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of the revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Notice he doesn't say the eyes of your mind. Your eyes are in your head, right? But he doesn't say the eyes in your head so that your brain understands. He says your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Teaching good theology is not necessarily enough. It needs to penetrate the heart. We can preach at our kids until they're blue in the face, and they may hear it, but it may not touch their hearts. And I think that a lot of parents who have grown old that maybe look back on their kids, they realize, you know, maybe they're walking with the Lord, and some of them aren't walking with the Lord. And it wasn't because of lack of preaching at them usually. It was because it never penetrated their heart. And I think that this is I'll get to the application of this, but one of the applications is that you've got to pray for them, like Paul is praying for them. And we'll get to that here in a minute. But just beating them over the head with their Bible is not enough. It needs to penetrate to the heart. Paul uses prayer for the Ephesians to get the truth to really penetrate their lives. Do you notice that Paul is praying for positive things? A lot of times we say, oh, Corey's beating his daughter over the head with it. Anyway, a lot of times we pray for things that we want, things that we need, things that are material things or negative things like illnesses and physical problems and things that are kind of negative things that we pray for. And those are good things to bring before the Lord. But in this instance, Paul is bringing positive things, not negative ones. And we often pray with negative things, kind of earthly desires or illnesses or whatnot. But Paul prayed for positive things. And he thanked them. He thanked God for them. Do we thank God for each other? You know, do we ask God to help each other to really get his truth to penetrate our hearts? That's not necessarily the most common prayers that I've heard, not just here, but anywhere. Now let's specifically look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory. This is not a very common label for God. I don't think I've heard it too many times in Scripture, and I haven't read it recently, where he talks about Father of glory and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is clearly stating that Paul prays to the same God that Jesus prayed to. We're not praying to some, you know, like the Old Testament talks about the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, the God of, you know, this is the God of Jesus. This is the God that Jesus prayed to, not just the God of the Old Testament that, you know, this God is the God that Jesus prayed to. And it's the same God, but it's a very, very direct approach to describing God and how he prayed to him. The God of Jesus. Paul trusts the God of Jesus. In the Old Testament, we might have seen all those other titles, but in this case, we see the God of Jesus. There are many of these titles mentioned in other dispensations, but we see a very different label for him as being in Christ. It's also pretty interesting to think about the many times that Jesus prayed for his disciples to understand the truth of God. And this is kind of the picture that we see with Paul. Paul is praying that we would understand the truths of God, not just know them or be able to spout them off, but we would truly understand them and that they would be revealed to us and penetrate to our hearts, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. Next, I want to look at the term the Father of Glory. God is kind of the originator of glory, if you think about it. Ray Stedman, I'm going to mention him one or two more times here. He had a really good illustration of a bride, the father of a bride at a wedding. So you go to a wedding and it's very, very, very nice. And there's really nice cake. The bride looks beautiful. The dresses are amazing. The flowers are amazing. The chapel looks great. The fellowship hall looks amazing. The food is delicious. Everything about this thing is glorious. And where did that come from? The father's riches, right? The father originated that glory, or else wouldn't be there for the bride. It's in the same sense, the glory, the originator of glory in general is God. Just like the bride's father is the originator of the glory for that the bride and that wedding day, in the same sense, we see that God is the originator of glory. And I see that as a pretty interesting illustration by Ray Stedman. But the wedding is glorious, but it all happened because of the Father. And the same thing is true with us. We have a lot of glorious things going on in the Christian life and being in Christ, but it all originates with Him. It all originates with Him. And to kind of apply this to where we're at right now in this particular scripture, all of the glorious things that we looked at in the previous part of this chapter, when I kind of briefly skimmed over it just a few minutes ago, all of those glorious things are made by the one, the God, the one who basically made those truths possible. And He's the one that makes it glorious in our heart. If you don't have God revealing it to you, it's not a glorious thought. If you don't understand it, it's not glorious in your mind. Think about before you were saved. I know that some of us were saved pretty young. But if you were told all of these truths, it was just like, whatever, I don't know what you're talking about. That doesn't make any sense. There's nothing glorious about that. But now that we have accepted it and we see it to be true and we've accepted the facts of all the things that God's given us, we see that there's glory in it. But where did that glory come from? It comes from the Father. God reveals it to us, and that's how we accept it and find it as glorious. Is that kind of, I mean, it all of the glory comes from God, and our enlightenment of it comes from God as well. He's the originator of it. And this leads right into the next point, which is Paul is praying that God will give them, meaning the Ephesians, the revelation from the Spirit here. He is not praying that we receive the Spirit. Now, this can be, if you're just looking at this and this couple of verses here, you might say, oh, he's praying that we receive the Spirit. Well, verse 13 and 14, he already basically said that when you're saved, you receive the seal of the Spirit and all this stuff. So what is he talking about here? He's not praying that they receive the Holy Spirit. They already have it. This is simply a ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if you look in the Old Testament, I think it's Isaiah, there are seven different spirits that are mentioned, but they're not spirits individually. They're different characters of the same Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit, and He has seven aspects or seven characters. Okay, it is through these ministries that the Holy Spirit engages our heart. And this one, which is in verse 17, it's the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And these are, I believe these are both talked about in Isaiah when the seven different spirits were talked about. It is very telling that Paul asks that for this to happen. It does not automatically happen to the believer. You could be a believer and have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and not understand this. Obviously, if he's praying that they will receive it, and he already said that they were saved, then there's got to be some sort of a spectrum of learning Or maybe some people were kind of still young in the faith and they didn't understand all of the aspects. I mean, there's no way of understanding all of it, but they might not have understood even part of the aspects of the blessings that they've received. But revelation and wisdom has to be asked for. And I think this kind of goes into to part of the application part of this. If you want these truths to come alive in your life or someone else's, you need to pray about it. It's not going to just happen by osmosis. You have to, I mean, you could read all day long, all night long, and not understand any of it. If you want it to come to life in your heart, you have to pray over it. Pray about it. Ask God. And if you want it to happen in your children's lives, you have to ask God for it. That's what Paul's doing for the Ephesians, is asking God, give them revelation. Give them enlightened hearts. Okay, wisdom, revelation, the knowledge of Him. You can't just get it by osmosis. The other thing that I found interesting is Ray Stedman brought this up. I keep going back to him, but he brought up some pretty good illustrations in this. But if you think about the relationship of a father and a child, if the father always gave the child what he needed before the child asked for it, the child would be unaware of his condition of need and then become ungrateful of the things the father supplies. So if I saw that Dylan, my son, needed a drink of water before he asks for it, and I got it for him, and then I saw, oh, he needs food. Okay, I gave it to him. And then as he gets to be 15 or 20, and I just keep giving him things before he even acknowledges that he needs it, he's going to be ungrateful and unaware of all of the blessings, or I don't know if I should call them blessings, but all of the things that I've given to him. If you make the child ask you, they have to humble themselves and ask. And I think that's why God makes us ask for wisdom and revelation, so that we have to humble ourselves and petition at His feet and say, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. And so He sees us acknowledging that we're limited, and it helps us not to be unaware of our current state and be ungrateful for the things that He supplies us. We must ask God for the enlightenment. We need to read our Bibles. Or when you read your Bibles, do you ask God to give you understanding and to know Him better? If you don't, you may find yourself just reading and not understanding it and not getting any closer to God and not being enlightened by any of it and it just falling away. And the second part of that is we must pray for our kids and the other loved ones that we want to minister to. It's also very important to realize that the wisdom comes from God. And I think in asking, we are acknowledging that it's coming from Him and it's not just on our own understandings. He is the only one who can reveal it to us. And that's part of the Spirit of God being our teacher. And that's part of, I think, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And the last point of this verse that I would like to bring out is that he says, knowledge of Him. And I was watching one of the old tapes of Bob teaching on the dispensationalism, and I remember him talking about worldly wisdom and earthly wisdom and even the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? Well, you get knowledge, right? Well, it's earthly knowledge. It's not knowledge of Him. It's earthly knowledge. And if you're taught one thing this week, you might get taught something else next week, because earthly knowledge is always changing. When I was a kid, it was acid rain. Now it's global warming. Okay, there's a lot of things going on that are worldly, earthly wisdom that are not of God, and they're constantly changing. I remember him saying that I think it was every 5 years, knowledge increases, it doubles. I think Bob said that. I'd have to go back, but he said that in a small amount of time, our knowledge as a human race doubles, supposedly. In the knowledge that we understand, the knowledge that we know. But really, that's not the knowledge that God is talking about here. It's the knowledge, or that Paul's talking about here. It's the knowledge of God that's important, that we need to pray for. So what are the things that Paul wants to be revealed to the Ephesians? So this starts in verse 18 and 19, and goes through 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? So there's three things that I kind of narrow it down to. Know the hope of which he's called you, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the last one is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Hope, riches, and power. If you wanted to just three words, three buzzwords, hope, riches, and power. It is very interesting to read the specific details of what Paul prayed for. It wasn't a generic prayer. And I think a lot of times we just say, oh, I'm going to pray for my son in general. You know, I think if we could take Paul's example, it would be to specifically pray that they understand, you know, specific parts of God's plan or just the knowledge of God. Specific, not generic, I think is the point here. All Christians go through times of spiritual ups and downs, and Paul knew that. So what is the hope of his calling? Now, I mentioned last time I spoke that I was always going to talk about the blessed hope, because that's really, in this dispensation, that's kind of what we're told to look for. So the hope of his calling is maybe a little bit different than that, but if you look at hope, hope always refers to the future. It never refers to the present or the past. It always refers to the future. We are to look forward to something yet to come. The Ephesians obviously lost their hope at some point along the way. That's why he's praying for them. And I think as we go through hard times, sometimes we lose our hope. I know that there has been cycles of, if you look at the Christian bookstores, you know, they what's trending in the topics of the books that are released, they're always kind of going through cycles. Sometimes they're eschatology, end times. Sometimes they're, you know, prayer books. Sometimes they all kind of go through different phases because people lose hope and they feel like igniting it, you know, with reading some sort of a book. And there's all these trends and they're not sticking to the text of Scripture. And so a lot of people look for different things to fill that hope. But this is really, or to fill that lull in their life. But really, the one thing that should help us to get out of that lull is the hope of his calling, the hope that we have. We all know that our future hope is to be seen in the rapture or when we're with the Lord. I remember listening to this guy, the pastor at this memorial yesterday and at the graveside memorial the day before. He talked about hope quite a bit. And as you know, I look around our family and we're all crying, but we all know that at some point we're going to see Arden again. That's part of our hope. At some point we're going to be with Arden. And even greater than that, at some point we're going to be with the Lord. That's our hope, is that we're going to be with the Lord and be with our loved ones who accepted him as their Savior. That is our hope. Now, whether that be when we die naturally or unnaturally die or whatever, or if we're raptured, which is the blessed hope that we've been referring to, that is our future hope, that we will be with him and be with loved ones. We may have lost our excitement for it, and it maybe has become sterile, but we need to constantly remind ourselves of that hope and not stop expecting it. If for the sake of time, I won't go back to it, but Romans 8 talks about hope quite a bit, 18 through 25. So if you want to read that section later, Romans 8, 18 through 25 talks about the redemption of our bodies. And then, of course, 1 Thessalonians 4 also. But this happens at the rapture when the dead arise first, and we receive our new bodies. I was talking with my aunt Inez about that yesterday. She goes, well, I said, I don't know about being cremated, because wouldn't that put extra work on the Lord to? But anyway, so I went back and started reading, you know, and she said, I don't think anything's, you know, too much work for him. He can do whatever he needs to get us resurrected, but in new bodies and all that. But if you have any questions about the resurrection of our bodies and our new bodies, I should say, read Romans 8, because that's really our hope. Ryrie says, the culmination of our position as adopted sons is the resurrection state. So for Ryrie, that's pretty exciting, because he doesn't get too excited, you know. So when he says something about the culmination of our position as adopted, you know, basically the climax of our whole existence as Christians is the resurrected state. I wish Ryrie was a little bit more woohoo, but he's not. So for him, that's pretty good. How does this hope help me now? Well, we just read, or we just sang it in here. I want to point out this verse at the end. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So, what's going on right now? Jesus is preparing a place for us. That's why I picked this song for this week. He's preparing a place for us where we will be with him forever. He is preparing it right now as we speak. If that doesn't give you hope, there's something wrong. Then you haven't been this hasn't been revealed to you yet, and I pray that it does. Now, the next point is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The interesting thing is that about this is that before we were talking about our inheritance in the previous part of this chapter, but now we're talking about his inheritance. What is his inheritance? It is in the saints. We belong to him. When we are in Christ, this means that we become his inheritance. We belong to him. We do because he bought us in verse 7 with his blood. And if you missed last week, go ahead and you can look at verse 7, but it basically says he purchased us with his blood. We are to be used for and by him. We are to be a living sacrifice to God. And if you look at Romans 12:1, it talks about that. We should be available and willing to use what he has given us when we see a need, because we belong to him. I remember Grandma used to say, it's not your abilities that God uses, it's your availability. So God can give you the abilities when he wants you to have them. So as long as you're willing to be used. And it should be used to the praise of his glory. In verse 12, it says, it talks about us being, he works out all things to the praise of his glory. And so if you missed the first half of this chapter, well, I'm sorry. We got to keep going here, okay? One of the things that I kind of wanted to do for application on this is that one of the problems that I see in most churches is that when we see a problem, we aren't willing to take responsibility for it. And I think that that's part of what God is saying, that we need to be used of him. And if we see an issue that needs to be done, a lot of times we go, well, I haven't been equipped to do that, or I don't think I'm eligible to do that. And I think that it's the biggest reason, along with laziness, that Christians don't start new ministries, they don't fill the gaps in their own assembly that they see. And I think it comes down to fear, and it comes down to laziness. And part of this fear can be answered with God's riches. If you understand that he gives you the ability to do it, it's not you having the ability to do it, it's him giving you the ability to do it. We fear that our ministry or service will become a complete failure. And that's a legitimate fear. It might. But that might not be God's goal. It might be God's goal that you do it and take that step in faith and let him work through you. The world might reject it and make you feel like it was a failure, but that's not necessarily God's opinion. The answer to fear is power, and that's our next point. Power overcomes fear. If you feel like you have enough power, your fear starts to seem small, right? Well, if I have the ability to do this, if I'm equipped with the power to do this, I can do it. And your fear starts to kind of go away, right? What is the next matter that he talks about? It's power. Surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Do you doubt God's power? This is the power, and going on in verse 19 and 20, this is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Let's go ahead and read 19 and 20, the last part of 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. What more powerful action to the human race can you display than raising someone from the dead? I can't think of anything. I mean, I know there's miracles that you could, moving mountains or, doing all these miraculous things, but raising someone from the dead is pretty powerful in my comprehension. So if you believe that God is that powerful, you can believe that God is powerful enough to help you and give you the abilities to do the ministries that he's called you to do. The power over life and death, he can conquer it. So we move on to 21 and 22. Paul lays out that there is no limitation to this power. There's nothing greater than God's power on this earth. And this also includes in the next age to come, which is the millennial, we believe to be the millennial kingdom, the fulfillment actually of the Jewish 70th week of Daniel, maybe might be in between there. But anyway, we believe that in the next in the millennial kingdom, in the next age, he will also be powerful, and there will be no one above him. Paul is stressing his prayer for us because he wants us to understand God's power. Everyone here likely has a problem in their life. And it might not be a ministry problem. It might be a personal problem, like a sin or something that's bothering them inside. Everyone wants to think that they are strong enough to overcome their own problems. But in reality, it's not our own strengths that get you through that. It's God's. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. You want to feel strong and powerful? But God's power works best when you feel weak. So the weaker you feel, the more humble you are to ask God for the power, the abilities to do what he wants you to do, and the abilities to overcome your limitations. Maybe you have an area of struggle in your life, an addiction, you know, something going on. His power is what gets you through that, not your own. And the minute that you realize that you are not strong enough to do it on your own, that's the minute that you can say, okay, God, I give up and I'm going to let you do it. And he's got the power to raise people from the dead. He can give you the power to get through whatever you're going through. In the midst of our weakness, you remember that God's power is able to overcome. The next little thing I wanted to point out is that he's seated far above all rule and authority. God is at work in you, and you have that kind of authority or of power. You should be at rest in that. The natural response to this power is being at rest in him. Once you realize that you don't have to be reliant on your own weaknesses, but reliant upon his power, the natural response from that is to be at rest, to be completely at rest and at peace in his power. And I think that that's really the natural response. And if you remember last time I talked about what are you doing as a Christian? What are your works? What are you doing? Well, everything is a reaction from what he's done for us. It's not that I do things so that he loves me. It's that I love him because he first loved me. I love others because he first loved me. And we react to what he's already given us. That's part of living in Christ. It's not basing our relationship or our religion on do's and don'ts. It's basing our religion on a relationship. We react out of what he's already given to us. And one of those reactions that I think is really important for the church to understand is resting in him. Understanding he's done this for you, and I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to be reliant upon myself. I can be at rest and at peace in him. And I think that is one of the big things that we can do as a response to him, is to rest in that assurance. The last part of this verse 21 that I want to really focus on is the name that is above all other names, now and in the future. There are many different names on earth that people act in the name of. You know, if you think about police officers act in the name of the law, you know, and a businessman may act in the name of a company. An ambassador might act in the name of a certain country. You know, you think about the different names that you could serve under or the names that you could be loyal to. And, well, we act in a name far higher than all others. It's Christ. Being in Christ, we are under a much higher name. This should give us confidence in who we are. So we should feel at rest due to the authority that Christ has, and we should feel confident in our identification that name that is higher than any other. For anyone who feels unloved, this probably is a pretty good text to show you, no, you're pretty well loved. If you read Ephesians 1 and 2, which chapter 2 is really where it gets good, I think we're going to start that next week. But these chapters lay out just how loved you are. This text shows us how special you are to God. Now let's kind of wrap up in verse 22 and verse 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This power is only seen and understood by us in the church. And that goes back to him revealing it to us, to the church. If you don't understand it, if you don't have the Spirit showing you, you're not going to understand it. It's not going to make any sense to you. And it's not going to be a glorious thought. But to us who are saved, whom he's revealing these truths to, this is a very glorious thing to think about. But nobody else will understand these truths. He is the head of the body. That's one interesting image that we have here. Think about the head of your body. Everything works in response to the head, right? If your body says move your, if your head says move your feet, you move your feet. If your head says to move your hands, you move your hands, right? Everything in a healthy body, I should say. There's examples of that not being true, but in a healthy way, in a healthy body, your mind controls everything that's going on, right? And in the same way, God, Christ, is the head of the church. Thus, we are to react to his leading. Paul is praying that we understand all of this more and more, in greater detail, in greater depth. It's not just, oh, I understand this. Okay, move on. Let's go to the next thing. This is not like a understand or don't understand. It's a more depth of understanding, I think. It's a continuum of understanding. It's not a, well, I understand it. Okay, let's move on. Paul is praying that they understand it more and more. If humans really understood the power that is available to us who believe, there would be no need for psychiatry. I thought about this for a minute, and it's like, you know what? The perfect solution for someone who's going through problems is to really understand what it's like to be in Christ. All of your weaknesses, all of your failures, you'd have complete rest if you realized that you don't have to worry about your own weaknesses, but rest in his power and his riches. That is what God gives us, is hope, riches, and power. So let's kind of wrap up here. I have a couple of closing ideas here that I kind of wanted to bring up. He talks about, at the beginning of this little section here in verse 15, he talks about faith and love. And thinking about that, the book of Ephesians is thought to be a book that was sent to numerous churches. In many of the manuscripts, they find to the church at, and Ephesians is not there. It's blank. So when they see these old manuscripts, they think, well, this was a pretty cycled around letter. It wasn't just to them, and that was it. It's kind of thought that Paul might have mailed this out to a lot of different churches and just changed the name, because it's pretty general. There's not a whole lot of specific things. And if there are little specific things that are to the Church of Ephesus, the majority of this letter could be applicable to any church. So with that in mind, I want you to think about it. I want you to imagine that this book was written to the church here in Gresham. The two big factors that Paul points out about the church in this letter are faith and love. Could we accurately be described in this way? If Paul were to write this letter to Clinton Street Bible Chapel, could he honestly say that we could be described by faith and love? Does faith and love come to mind when considering our little church here? And I want you to think about that. And also think about the fact that it starts at individuals' levels. Because if you can start it in your own life, sometimes there's a contagious, love is contagious, right? When you see someone that's faithful and loving, they can encourage you just by their example. And that kind of trickles out to the rest of the church. It's a contagious disease, a good disease, I guess. But I want you to think about that. It'll spread like wildfire. If we were known for being loving and faithful above all else, we could be described in that way, just like the church in Ephesus. And I think that that's the way that people know that we're saved, is through our faith and our love. Not from the rest of the stuff that's important too, but faith and love seems to be the thing, the proof in the pudding, so to speak, for Paul. The other thing I want you to think about is the three things that he that brought up is the hope, the riches, and the power of God. And those are the three things that we should pray for each other, for our kids, for ourselves. And so I want to leave you with those two thoughts. Are you loving and faithful? Are we loving and faithful as a church? And the prayer that Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, we should be praying that for each other. Okay? So let's go ahead and pray. And next week we'll go into chapter 2, which is my favorite chapter probably of this whole book. Chapter 1 is great, but chapter 2 might be a notch higher. But anyway, let's pray and close. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the three glorious themes that you've given us today to think about: the hope, the riches, and the power that we have in you. We thank you for this letter that you've given for us to read and to study, to understand. We thank you for the fact that everything in our life is, and all the blessings that we have are from you. They're not dependent upon anything that we do. Help us to react, to live our lives in reaction to that truth, and to be humble and thankful and grateful to the one who's given it to us. We pray that you'll help us to live our lives in light of the great truths that you've given us, and to live under that grace, and to give us the strength to do your will. We pray that you'll help us in showing love and faithfulness to our community and to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.